Then we're going to look to the first chapter of Isaiah and read a portion of that chapter as well. This is the word of the living God. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Please turn then also to Isaiah chapter 1. Read verse 11 through verse 17. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies I cannot endure, and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Let us pray. Our Father, again we come before you, confessing that we have no wisdom of our own that we can claim, but we need, Father, the illumination of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to behold the truth of your word and its application to our hearts. And so we ask, Father, again, that you would be pleased to apply your word to us this day, that we may be transformed by it to the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Four years ago today, a day starting very much like this one, tragedy struck, terrorists attacked, buildings crumbled, fires raged. Thousands of people perished. This is not going to be a sermon about 9/11, except perhaps in a peripheral way. Because on that fateful day 4 years ago, we saw firsthand an example of how quickly devastation can come when it is not expected. What did our nation learn? What did we learn? Did we learn to tremble before the power of Almighty God? Or did we learn to put more trust and cede more power to the federal government to be our protector? Did we learn to put stock in our pride as a nation, or to humble ourselves in repentance for our disobedience to Christ? A couple of weeks ago, our nation received yet another wake-up call, one that could not be pinned upon evildoers seeking to do us harm, one that was plainly and clearly an act of God. Devastation once again visited our land and its people. The death toll has not yet been tabulated. Thousands are homeless. They woke up this morning like we did, but not in the comfort of their beds or in the safety of their homes, but rather in cots, not knowing if their family members are alive or dead or where they are. What will our nation learn from such things? And an equally, if not more important question, what will the people of God learn? What will the church learn? In the fourth verse of the first chapter of Lamentations, we come to perhaps the saddest part of the lament that we have yet seen, because it concerns Zion, a title that refers to the people of God in their ecclesiastical state. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. It was a great sadness to the people of Judah when they observed the desolate condition of their formerly glorious capital city, and looked upon their own miserable captivity as a people who had been given over to the natural consequences of their sin. But sadder still was the state of the temple to which Jeremiah now turns his gaze. We grieve for the state of the nation when sin prevails. It troubles our hearts to behold our civil institutions when righteousness is overthrown and godlessness is established. The declension of the church should grieve us far more. There had been a time when the house of the Lord teemed with worshipers, and the roads leading to the temple were filled with pilgrims streaming toward Zion with loud psalms of praise. The temple had been filled, but to what purpose? Why were the people gathering? What was the state of their hearts? Those very roads that once teemed with worshipers are said now by Jeremiah to mourn, to wail, and to grieve. The pathways, once made smooth by the feet of anxious worshipers, are overgrown with weeds. Such was the state of Zion when Jeremiah penned these words in Lamentations. What had once been a bustling center of worship had been reduced to a howling waste. The gates of Zion, which used to be cluttered with visitors to the solemn feasts of the Lord, were desolate and empty. And the priests sighed. They had nothing to do. They once had been very busy. But they did not busy themselves in the right things. And so desolation had come. The maidens who once joined the procession dancing and playing timbrels have had their joyous songs replaced by bitter sobs of affliction. The joy of the Lord was gone. Zion was in ruins. It was empty. The low state of religion within a nation is more a cause for sorrow than all of the other afflictions that it might suffer. Because the overall health of any nation is directly linked to that nation's spiritual condition. That nation is blessed whose God is the Lord, declares the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 12. And in Psalm 2, verse 12, we learn that those who reject Him will perish. But it's not enough for a nation merely to make a great outward show of religious zeal. Because God is the searcher of hearts. The people of Judah certainly had made a great outward show. The temple had been a bustling center of worship. But God had rebuked them, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1, saying, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" The key question that God set before His people was one of motivation. To what purpose? To what end? Why are you doing these things? And what are those things that you are doing? Who has required them? Though the temple was filled with worshipers, God was grieved with their assemblies. He called it a trampling of His courts because they offered what He had not required. And so He said, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the sacred meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." You see, there was an outward appearance of great religious zeal among the people, but their gatherings and their worship were sickening to the Lord because of the wickedness that filled the hearts of the people. God vowed to turn His face away from their hypocritical religious exercises. And so He declared, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood." What an awful indictment. What a horrific thing to hear such words from God, directed toward those who call upon His name, who claim to be His people. Like Judah, we are a nation that seeks to comfort itself with the outward show of religious activity. If our churches are filled, we presume that the Lord must be blessing us with revival. If people flock to events, We assume that God is pleased with us. Such a presumption, however, is shown to be empty by the stern words of rebuke spoken through the prophet Isaiah. God is not pleased merely with overflowing pews and religious programs devoid of heartfelt devotion expressed through joyful obedience. They're no more than a trampling of His courts. The Lord delights in service and obedience from the heart, which evidences itself in lives that are transformed. Genuine worship changes hearts and transforms lives. Genuine worship changes hearts and transforms lives. Judah had much in the way of worship activity and little to show for it in the way of changed lives, changed behaviors, changed practices. And so God declared it to be the trampling of His courts, an abomination before Him. And Isaiah goes on to describe the kind of transformation that the Lord desires. The pursuit of these things will result in worship that is truly pleasing to God, while their neglect will ensure only emptiness and vanity, notwithstanding the large numbers of people who may flock to so-called sacred assemblies. It was the neglect of such things that led to the desolate state of Zion in captivity. And first and foremost, what the Lord requires is repentance from evil. Wash yourselves, Isaiah declared, God declared through Isaiah in Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. The first requirement that the Lord laid upon His people was a negative requirement. They were to stop doing certain things. They were to cleanse themselves of certain things. They were to put certain things away from before God's eyes. The people of Judah were indicted for their hypocrisy. Their religious assemblies were a mockery of God because their daily lives were carried out in blatant disregard for His righteous standards of holiness. They gathered for the appointed feasts, and then they returned to their homes and continued to practice evil. Are we better than they? Are not our churches filled with double-minded worshipers? Do we live our daily lives as those who have been set free from sin? If those who are called by God's name cannot be distinguished from the rest of the world because their daily practices differ little from those around them, then their worship assemblies are trampling of God's courts. And it takes more than a bumper sticker or a slogan on a t-shirt to set a Christian apart from the world. It involves daily repentance from sin and a determination to put evil away from before the eyes of God. Now, this is no small task, especially in the context of a society that is virtually saturated with wickedness. And even in the church, there is little understanding of the nature of sin and the duty of holiness among God's people. The standards of our society have dropped exceedingly low. Do we even recognize sin? That which is an offense to God, that which is displeasing in the sight of the Lord, the way that perhaps previous generations of Christians
have done? Or have we lowered the bar so much that we simply take for granted much of what we do and what we practice, never stopping to consider whether or not it is pleasing to the Lord? Nowhere is the problem so clearly evident than in the area of worship itself, which is at the heart of God's relationship with His people. Much of the professing church of Jesus Christ today is immersed in man-centered and man-pleasing worship. A literal trampling of the courts of the Lord by the pursuit of the imaginations and devices of men designed more to stir the emotions than to express godly, obedient, and reverent praise to God who is man's Creator and Redeemer. But what of us? What of us who profess to understand what true worship really is? Who practice what we understand and believe with all of our hearts to be that worship which God requires and with which He is pleased when we come before Him? Is it the mechanics of what we do? Is it the mere form of our worship that God finds pleasing? Is it not rather the expression of these things from heart? From hearts that are humble before Him. From hearts that delight in doing His will. We see the problem among God's people when we look to their conformity to the revealed will of God. How many Christians are unable even to list the Ten Commandments, let alone explain the depth of their application to everyday life? And if we don't even know what evil is, how can we hope to put it away from us? Not only must there be a turning from sin, but there must also be a deliberate turning toward Christ and toward God in faithful obedience. So Isaiah continues, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." The other side of the coin of repentance is learning to do good, which is defined by Isaiah in terms of justice. Let it be clearly understood that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others of God's prophets who continually called God's people to the expression of justice were not laying a groundwork for salvation through doing good. Cultivation of good works in the life of a believer is the sign of a transformed heart, not the means of its transformation. The people to whom Isaiah spoke were those who professed to follow the Lord. And through his prophet, God said, "Show me the evidence." Mere attendance at the sacred feasts was not sufficient proof that their hearts had been renewed by grace. Those who are truly converted are known by their rejection of personal sin and their pursuit of positive righteousness in the world as defined by God in His Word. To put on Christ is to put off self. To be cleansed from sin and to be clothed with His righteousness. And so those who are in Christ are able by His grace to practice just what Isaiah exhorts God's people to do, to cease to do evil and to learn to do good, which is described by Paul as being conformed to the image of his Son. the good deeds that God looked for among His people centered around defending the defenseless. James echoed the same truth when he wrote in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Which is really just another way of saying to cease to do evil and to learn to do good. The pursuit of justice for the afflicted is not an end in itself, much less is it a means of salvation. Rather, it is a reflection of the life of Christ within the heart of the believer. He came to set captives free. And He has accomplished the deliverance of the helpless by setting them free from the oppression of sin and death. And those who have been delivered by His grace reflect it through the pursuit of justice for the oppressed and the defenseless of the world. Of course, the goal of the believer is not merely to relieve physical oppression of the fatherless and widow. We do not hold to or preach a social gospel, but rather to point them to the spiritual deliverance that He has secured for His people, and to express the living compassion of the risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, and proclaim His active reign in the administration of His kingdom of power and grace. And so God declares that those who truly love Him will spend themselves on behalf of the afflicted. Is this mark of God's grace observable in the church today? Are God's people spending themselves on behalf of the poor and the oppressed, the needy and the afflicted, the helpless, the fatherless, the widow? Or are they consumed with self-interest, building personal empires, rather than manifesting daily the concern of their Savior for those who are cast down? We might simply ask, in this current moment, where is the Church of Jesus Christ in the wake of Hurricane Katrina? What are we doing? To whom are we looking? Are we looking to Christ? Are we seeking actively to demonstrate His compassion and mercy? Or are we trusting in the almighty government and its bureaucratic agencies to do that which we are unwilling to do ourselves? Early in the life of the apostolic church, the need was recognized for faithful men who would supervise the ministry of mercy to widows among the people of God. From its very infancy, the New Testament church recognized that an integral part of its ministry and identity as a corporate body was not only in gathering together for the apostles' preaching and for the breaking of the bread, participating in the elements of worship that God had given graciously to His church to build them up, but also in ministering actively to the afflicted among them. And so seven men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, were appointed to this service by the apostles, as recorded in the sixth chapter of Acts. The church took seriously its God-appointed duty to provide relief for the outcasts of society. Today, once again, that responsibility has been all but utterly surrendered to the civil government through its cumbersome welfare bureaucracy. And as a result of the church's abdication of this essential ministry, the entire nation reaps the consequences in the form of soaring taxation and an ever-worsening poverty level. Our Reformed forefathers understood the task that Christ had given to the church. And one of the great blessings that grew out of the reformation of the church was the expression of their theological commitments in the establishment of outreach ministries to the poor and the downcast and the oppressed. It is to be feared that we have lost that understanding to a great extent in our own day. God's people have shown that they can't be bothered with such difficult matters as providing for the poor. After all, they have programs to plan and concerts to organize. God's rebuke through Isaiah must be heard by the church today. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Part of the problem in Judah was that they had departed from God's appointed commandments for His church, both in the area of worship and in the area of outward righteousness. God had given His people commandments in order to ensure that their worship would be acceptable to Him and edifying to themselves. And He had also given them statutes to ensure justice and righteousness, carefully providing for the needs of the oppressed. God has given to His people the moral law in the form of two tables. One that sets before us God's standards for righteousness in the area of worship and in our approach to God, and the other which sets before us the standards of God in the area of justice and righteousness in our approach to our fellow man. God's people of old were not satisfied with His prescribed laws. They longed for something more. And so, with regard to worship, they added a host of innovations gathered from the practices of the nations around them. They were relentless in their quest for personal fulfillment and emotional experience. And they became so consumed with this vanity that they neglected the commandments of God in the pursuit of justice. With the casting aside of the first table of the law goes the casting aside of the second. If we are unwilling to honor the Lord and to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, we will be unwilling and unable to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the people of Judah became increasingly self-absorbed, while all the while convincing themselves that they were a religious people, that they were a people who gathered to hear the word of God. And yet God told the prophet Ezekiel in those days prior to His judgment of Jerusalem and of Judah, "My people come before you as people do, as if they were a people anxious to hear the word of God. But you are to them as the sound of one playing an instrument beautifully, for they hear your words, but they do not do them." Had the people of God contented themselves with God's prescribed commandments for their worship, had they not instead busied themselves with their own inventions, their hearts would have been focused upon the living God, and they would have had interest and resources and time to devote to the carrying out of His statutes toward their fellow men as well. The problem that plagues the church today is similar. Because God's people have become enamored with the addition of all sorts of outward embellishments to their worship that God has not commanded, and become so busy with the pursuit of such innovations that they have little time for the ministries that God has actually committed to them. And so they're content to leave such matters to the state, though they're the first to complain when the state mishandles what has been surrendered to it. If God's people were to abandon such innovations and return to the simple worship that God has prescribed, they might find themselves with abundant time and resources to reclaim the ministry of mercy, which is their proper duty under Christ. But their return must be a return from the heart. And the hearts of God's people must be engaged in the pursuit of God and His glory. A trampling of the courts of the living God will not do. God's people must learn to distinguish what is evil in His sight by seeking to understand His commandments and return to the path of obedience. And as the people of God cease to do evil with regard to the first table of the law, they will also learn to do good with regard to the second. This much is certain. If the people of God refuse to hear His word and reform their ways, continuing on in their self-satisfied assemblies, they will find themselves echoing the lament of Jeremiah. When the streets that once teemed with visitors to the church are empty and the ministers sigh for lack of employment and the joy of the Lord is gone from the midst of His people. Already in our own generation, we can begin to see the writing on the wall. How does one build a church teeming with people anxious to hear the word that is spoken by the pastor? Develop an aberrant theology that focuses upon man's prosperity and how God wishes to bless you with every outward thing that your heart could desire, and people will flock to hear the message. They will fill stadiums to hear such preaching. They do today. Stand in the pulpit and proclaim faithfully the word of the living God. Seek to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, to proclaim clearly and forcefully the truth of God's word from the scriptures. And a few faithful people may gather to hear. But you will not be an example of church growth. What is the state of the church? For as goes the church, so goes the nation. What is the state of our own hearts as we gather before God to worship Him? Are we here today in genuine, heartfelt pursuit of the glory of God, desiring that our hearts would be instructed, that we would be convinced and convicted of our personal transgressions, that we might in all areas of our lives cease to do evil, put away whatever wickedness is found in our words and in our deeds and in our thoughts far from the presence of God, so that we may learn to do good, so that our genuine, heartfelt seeking to glorify God in the pursuit of the first table of the law might yield the benefit of our anxious and joyful pursuit of glorifying God in fulfilling the second table? Have we come to be conformed to the image of Christ? This is where Isaiah leads us, for he concludes after rebuking his people by saying, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." People of God did, in fact, in that generation, refuse and rebel. And they were devoured by the sword. Signs and tokens of God's displeasure against our land continue to be multiplied. And we are slow to learn. But let us not, as the people of God of old, refuse and rebel. God's people must turn to Him and humble themselves before Him, looking to Christ and to Christ's righteousness and to Christ alone for salvation. Christ, who has promised to build His church, Psalm 102, which anticipates and looks forward to this, declares, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory." Jeremiah's lament came in the context of the Lord not building up Zion, but tearing it down, judging Zion and leaving it desolate. God's glory was still revealed even in that judgment. But in the day of Christ, there is a promise that when the Lord builds up Zion, He will appear in His glory. So may Christ visit His church. And in the midst of the foreshadowings and birth pangs of what hopefully will not be larger judgments to come, may God's people by His Spirit be given ears to hear and hearts to respond, to call upon Him to build up His church, to restore the glory, to send His Spirit to bring about the kind of genuine revival and reformation that the church so desperately needs. Lest we find the roads to Zion mourning and the set feasts empty, and the gates of the church desolate, and the priests sighing, and the joy of the Lord departed. God has given us His Word and His Spirit, and so may He be pleased to grant us repentance and grace and strength, that His glorious bride may once again set the standard and follow it to the glory of Christ among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we seek Your grace. We live in times in which there is much that is disturbing and distressing. And in our own land, in recent times, we have seen many rumblings of judgment. We have seen a nation pursuing wickedness, establishing unrighteousness, ignorant and careless of your truth and your law. And we ourselves, who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been sharers in this iniquity. To the extent that we have allowed ourselves to participate in it, and to the extent that we have not lifted up our voices against it, to the extent that we have not sought to lift up Christ before the nation, but rather hiding our faces and shutting our mouths, have simply withdrawn and retreated and allowed wickedness to flourish. To the extent that we have been caught up with the pursuit of our own selfish goals and aims and ignored the suffering of those around us, to the extent that we have been ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the extent, Father, that we have participated in worship, assuring ourselves that the form makes it acceptable, while our hearts have been disengaged, to the extent, Father, that we have trampled your courts. Father, show us our sins, and grant, Father, that we might have hearts and consciences that are awakened, not only by the stirrings of judgment that we see more and more coming upon our land and its people, but by the word which you declare through your faithful prophets, and which your Spirit has been sent to empower and apply to our hearts. So, Father, we pray for your church to be revived. We pray for your Spirit to be sent forth with power. We pray for the greatest to the least among us to clothe ourselves with sackcloth and ashes and to call upon the name of the Lord. Grant us, Father, mercy, and mingle grace with your judgments. For it is the desire of our hearts that Christ be lifted up, and that his church be strengthened and cleansed and purified, that she might be once again a glorious bride, and that in lifting Christ up, the nations would be drawn to her. To that end, Father, we pray that you would humble our pride, that we might seek Christ and his glory according to your word. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 48b. Psalm 48b. In our God's city we have seen what we before were told, that God, who is the Lord of hosts, will ever it uphold. The psalmist exhorts us in verses 12 and 13 to encompass Zion, count her towers, mark her bulwarks well, consider her palaces. And we have the assurance in these stanzas that God will be the protector and guardian of his church. And so we can be confident in his grace, even as we look to him in humbling our hearts before his mighty judgments. Let's stand as we sing Psalm 48b.